Let's turn in our Bibles to page 831, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Just one more sermon after this, then we will go back to the Gospel of Mark. Let's read together from verses 14 through 17. Together, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. May God bless his words to our hearts today. Joy when the church is clean and growing. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God would reject his bride and allow her to go into captivity for 70 years to be severely punished. But he would then restore her. He would then revive her in her soul. He would then protect her, provide for her, and ensure that she propagated throughout the earth, bringing more children into the family of God. All over the world. And a great number of people would then worship God. And all of this, of course, would happen because the gospel would be preached. And the gospel would be believed. And then people will repent. And then they will be brought back under the umbrella of the love of God and built up into a great kingdom. Again, not in Jerusalem, but in the spiritual Jerusalem, in the church of God today. Today you will see how God's bride would rejoice after she is restored, and you will see how the bride's joy will give God joy as well. Our headings are three: the requirement, rejoice; the reason, God rescued his bride; the result, God himself rejoices. And our goals are that you will rejoice in your glorious salvation because you are in a precious place in this renewed kingdom of God, in a place that brings joy to your Savior. The requirement then is to rejoice. First heading: God called the daughter of Zion to sing, to shout, to be glad, to rejoice. The prophet could see this day coming in the future, keeping in mind that Judah had not yet even gone into captivity. This was still before they were sent into Babylon in 586 BC. And in doing this, he was echoing the sentiments of the psalmist, who said in Psalm 107, verse 15, let's read together. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The children of men. Judah would be mocked for generations, at least two generations. But she would have her shame removed, and then she could sing and shout and be glad and rejoice. But who is this daughter of Zion? The daughter of Zion is God's bride. This was not referring to someone who was born in Jerusalem, in that city itself. Jerusalem was called Mount Zion, so this was referring to the Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem was the bride. She was the bride who believed in the coming Savior, who would be the sacrifice for her sins. So if we have to say who is Mount Zion today, we'll have to say you are. The church today is the bride of Christ. You are the new Jerusalem that the Apostle John saw coming down from heaven onto earth. And the bride of Christ is getting bigger and more beautiful every day. But why was a bride called to sing? Why is this so important? Because singing, first of all, and shouting was for praise and adoration of the bridegroom, the one who rescued her from slavery. You know, you often see this when someone gets engaged. You never see them walking around with a pair of gloves on, that young lady that is engaged. She's always wearing that thing on the outside and say, "Look at this. Look at this, I'm getting married." And so the bride rejoices in the fact that she has been redeemed from that barren state and she could be productive again. Second, singing was for admonition. God's people were called to sing so others would hear and be instructed. Look at there a couple of verses, one in Ephesians, but look at the one from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Together, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You are teaching and admonishing others when you sing. Others hear you sing, others listen. Third, singing was for remembrance of God's word. Of good works of God. Singing helps to commit things to memory. That's why in the olden days they used things like chant. And even the Muslims have it better in some ways, where they sort of chant the verses of the Quran because it's easier to remember. That's the old Jewish way that they borrowed from. This chanting, and you commit things to memory better. If you want kids to learn things, you put it in a song. And that's the thing the Lord wants to bring His word to remembrance. So, first point, what lessons can we learn here? I have four of them. First of all, God is gracious. So gracious. For even before He sent His rebellious bride into captivity, He was already planning for her restoration. This is great love for one who had betrayed Him. Second, whatever makes the people holy will make them happy. Matthew Henry wrote that a long time ago. This is the joy that comes from knowing that your life is pleasing God and He is happy with you. That brings joy for the Christian. Of course, when you sin, what do you have? You have guilt and shame. You struggle. You feel bad about what's happening. But the one who is holy will be happy. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 6, together. "By transgression an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices." See the joy there that comes. He sings. And of course, what makes a man holy is the question you have to ask. It's not by giving money to the poor. It's not even by repentance. It is the blood of the cross that leads to repentance. You see, there's no repentance without the cross. So when people are teaching each other, say, just say you're sorry. Apologize for what you did, the sin's still there. For the Christian, the sin is removed because he confesses his sin and says, "Jesus took my sins when he died on the cross." So it's the cross that is the ground for our holiness. You must never take credit for what Christ did, because some people take pride in the fact that they say they're sorry. It's almost like a feather in my cap. I'm humble. Put a feather in my cap, which of course denies the whole idea of humility. Because you go to someone, you confess your sin, you say, "I was wrong. Jesus, forgive me of my sins." Third lesson, what songs are you singing today? Are you singing of the glorious redemption of that once rebellious soul that you had? Are you singing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free? That's the song we need to be singing. Do we sing to each other? Well, we need to teach other by our singing. By the way, if someone is next to you and you know the song and you're not singing it, you're not speaking to your neighbor like you should. You should be excited. And I'm very thankful to be part of this. I tell you, there are times when I've gone to churches, there'll be 300-400 people there. And some of them you look and think, why aren't you singing? Don't you believe this message? Probably not. If you believe this message, people will hear. You might be off key, but people will know you want to sing about what Jesus did for you. You'll be happy. That's why the Apostle Paul told the churches, they encouraged them to admonish each other with song. Colossians chapter 3, we read that before. We'll skip that. But let's remember the point here is being ready to sing. Let children hear you sing, your own children. Second point, the reason. Why is this church so excited in singing? Because God rescued his bride. Covenant God would take away Judah's judgments so she would have the reason to be joyful. So one man said the call to praise is accompanied with the cause of praise. He explains why you should praise God like you should, why you should rejoice. But a better translation here for has taken away in verse 15 is has buried. Same idea, but this one is a little bit stronger and I think more accurate. God, Jehovah, would bury Israel's punishment. And notice the tense here. He said, he has taken away your judgments. Remember, they didn't even go into captivity yet. And God has already said, I've already forgiven you. I've already buried your sins. I've already cast them in a sea of forgetfulness. See, this was not justice. Justice would have meant they've gone to hell. This was his fatherly punishment for a rebellious people. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, together, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That's verse 13. So just as the Jews would sing these words, they would be encouraged. Look at the details now of how God would take away their judgments, how God would take away their sins, remove the shame of what they were experiencing. Jehovah would remove the enemy that made his bride suffer. Enemy here is a general word that refers to all kinds of enemies, and there were many. We know the Assyrians took the northern 10.5 tribes of Israel away captive in 722. And then the Babylonians came in 605 and then 586 BC. And then took the southern 1.5 tribes into captivity. And God is saying all of these enemies he will remove. He was king. He had the power. And that's why he used that language in our text. He is king with the power to remove his people's enemies. What a wonderful thing to have a God with so much power. You know that old song, what a mighty God we serve? That's true. That's a song we should be singing. God did not say that the nations would change their minds and say, well, we shouldn't be so cruel to these people. We should find them back. We sent some of them to China and to India and to Ethiopia, all over the world. Let's go bring them back. They didn't say that. God told them what to do. God said, spoke to Cyrus and said, Cyrus, send my people back. Cyrus didn't say, well, I'm defiant of you. Cyrus obeyed God. That's why God called Cyrus his servant. Cyrus was a king of the greatest army on earth, the Medo-Persian army, that had just conquered Babylon. And God said, send my people back. And Cyrus responds, okay. He went right away. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Together. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, now we don't get into that, that's the book of Hezekiah, when he says, look, go back. Micah chapter 4, verse 6 also says, together, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. What I want you to notice is how there's a little bit of an expansion in verse 15. The Lord uses the king of Israel, which is interesting because we're talking with Judah right now. But this was a promise that was showing that both Israel and Judah will be brought back together, will be united again. And after God destroys those kingdoms, showed his power over them, then he said he would remain with his bride. Remember, he established, I've got power, I'm the great one, I control the nations, I'll be with you, I'll be with your Savior. This is a true bridegroom, the one who is always near, the one who's close, the one who loves his bride. That's how much Jesus loves us. That's why he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then verse 16. Covenant God, because he would destroy Judah's enemies, reassured his bride then that they will have nothing to fear in the future. There's nothing to fear. Remember, Jerusalem equals Zion. On Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. And do not fear is equal to the phrase, let not your hands be weak. There's a parallelism in verse 16. In that day, he said to Jerusalem, do not fear, and to Zion, let not your hands be weak. When he's saying something twice, he's saying it for emphasis. Just like you would say that to your child. You will say, remember to do this, and remember, you do this. You do it for emphasis, and that's what God is saying here, except this is a good reminder. And then the security, the economy and security of Judah would be so powerful that there would be no reason to fear the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Medo-Persians. They were merely the instruments of God's hands. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:12. Together, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He's saying, come on, I've given you strength. Time to use your hands again. Don't let your hands drop. Lift up your hands to work. So Judah would rebuild the temple. Judah will restore worship and ready themselves for the expansion of the gospel all over the world. What happens when fear is gone? Faith gives strength. There's nothing to fear. You can stand up again. And then the bride would be able to go about her work because her hands are no longer weak. Go about her work. There's just one phrase there to clarify in verse 16. The very first phrase, in that day. And again, this is a reminder that this was not speaking of simply a return to Palestinian life. That's Zionism. That's a different thing. This was speaking of the time when the church would be restored. This refers to the life of the church throughout history. For God will then bring back people to himself. We'll see that a little bit in a minute. Verse 17, first part. Then God gave another reason Judah should not fear, but go about the work he called her to do. Of course, he would be with her. But he says here, first of all, not only will I be with you and I will never abandon you, for I'm the self-existent God and he is the mighty God, that he's the powerful God, that he's the willing and able God, and save literally means there to deliver. And all of this would take place in Jesus' time. So it's not just his presence, it's his power. And the repetition is there. The mighty one will save. The Lord your God. You see the parallelism there. He'll be there to save you. The strength of God will be glorious in your midst. Remember, we just came through the Christmas season. You probably heard this verse read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Together. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see the one who will be there with them. You see why Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is there. And what did he say before he went up into heaven as well? The part that we miss. We like to talk about going out into all the world. But the Lord started off with, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I've got the power. I'm the mighty God. So you don't need to fear. When God restores his church through Jesus Christ, the church will be bold. And you know, that's why we have so many martyrs today. It's because of the boldness of Christians who face death. Read some of the stories of what's happening in China right now with these pastors standing up to a government that is persecuting them. The boldness of these men. But that's throughout history. Except that there are times when there are more or less. The church is stronger or a little bit weaker. Sometimes we think of North America and the weakness of the church here because we give in to every pressure we get, it seems. But a lot of parts of the world where people lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is there. He strengthens them to be able to do that. You see, the Lord didn't say, I'll kill all your enemies and you will be perfectly happy. Sometimes the Lord does destroy his enemies. But the Lord says he will be there to strengthen you to fight these battles. You see, God is never, when we say God is in the midst of his people, he's not there just biding time. He's never idle. He's constantly working among his people. So let's learn some lessons then of how God, or the reasons God would destroy his enemies, and the reason therefore they could rejoice. First of all, the church's greatest enemies are not Justin Trudeau or Muslim terrorists. The church's greatest enemy is sin in the leadership and in the laity. We saw that last week. When the cause of the trouble is removed, the consequences of those troubles will be removed. God will deliver his people from their sins, which is their captivity today. We've sold ourselves into captivity like Judah and Israel sold themselves into captivity. And just like then, sin is the reason we have sold ourselves into captivity. And we need to look at ourselves instead of attributing the troubles that Christians face to the Prime Minister. We need to look in the mirror and see the one who has caused the troubles. And we need to get our lives right and challenge others who are saying they're Christians but not living that way. You need to challenge them to say, do you really love Jesus? If you do, you will need to live that way. Love is not simply talk. I've commented on that, which is very common in North American circles, probably more than any other place. This promise, or this saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. And even in the songs we sing in churches, I love you, I love you. That's what it seems like the songs are all about in many of the churches today. But you need to be able to show it. You need to be able to show that truly you love the Lord. And you do that by living godly lives. That's how we'll be delivered. We'll not be delivered by guns, but with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Second, knowing that and having confessed your sins, you can rejoice that the Lord is King. King with all power to protect his people and punish his enemies. Look at what Nathanael said, John 1:49. Together, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And who are you? You are Israelites. You are the true Jew because you believed like Abraham believed. You are children of Abraham. If you have any doubts that the Lord will do this, save his people, go to his word that is full with promises. Third, the Lord will always be with you. Though you go through dark times, even the darkest times. It may seem sometimes like you're alone, but you're never alone. The church is never alone, and God will never leave you nor forsake you. Though you might leave him, he will never leave you. And wouldn't this have meant the world to the Jews when they went into captivity, when they're there on year 27 and 38, and it looks like they're going to be there for such a long time, to learn that the Lord will always be with you. He will never abandon you. That was the thing that would have been great comfort to them. But the fourth application is very important as well. Get to work for the kingdom. Don't be lazy. The Lord sets you free from your sin and shame, not for your personal indulgence, but for His service. He has given you everything you need to fight. You have His word, you have His spirit. You need nothing more. Third point then. The reason we know we are able to rejoice is the Lord breaks down our enemies. So it's not just a call to rejoice. He's saying, let me show you why. I'll be with you. I'll destroy your enemies. I'll strengthen your spiritual bones. But look at this part. One of the results is that God Himself will rejoice when His church repents. God Himself. Second part of verse 17 says, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When His bride is secured and reassured of His presence, His protection, and her propagation, the bridegroom then would rejoice. Look at the words of God now. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Together, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. See, this was the point of the story of the prodigal son. The joy that comes when a sinner repents. Isaiah 62 verse 5. Together. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Songs of Solomon chapter 4 verse 9. Together. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. Remember, we say this is a very tender moment. And that's why the Lord used Solomon to write of this beautiful picture of the love between him and his bride. And notice how he calls, first of all, it's kind of interesting that before he describes the bride as a spouse, he describes her as a sister. It's a reminder that that's the first relationship we have with each other. And it's a reminder for those who are getting married, first of all, that that woman you are marrying is a daughter of God. It's a daughter of God. Your first relation is brother, sister in Jesus Christ. So when you're mad because things didn't go with the way you expect them to go, you better remember you're still dealing with a child of God there. That's a precious daughter of the King. So the Lord reassures her that He and rejoices in her. And because of that, God would quiet the bride with His love. You ever heard a woman say, I can't stand how much my husband loves me. He just loves me too much. He helps me. He cares for me. He does the dishes. I don't know. I don't know if I can handle this anymore. I've always heard wives say the opposite. I wish he would do this. I wish he would do this. But here, she'd have no reason to complain. She's quieted. She's assured of the love that God has for her. And it's interesting that the Lord used the husband-wife relationship much more. A man would do more for his wife than for any other person in the world. More than for his children or his own mother. And that's good. That's how it was supposed to be. The two become one in marriage. But imagine now a wife who did something careless and has a miscarriage. What's the greatest comfort you can have there? Because the husband who's involved in that. She's sad and torn up because of what she has done and caused a child to die. There's nothing like the husband putting his arms around her and saying, you know, I care for you. We can move on from there. we can do better the next time. That's the care that God is showing to his church, to his bride. This is the ultimate example of love for a bride who caused much harm to herself and to her children. But the Lord is there and saying, it's not the end. And then God would sing. He would sing because he's joyful that his bride starts to flourish and is pregnant again. She's having more children. And all kinds of children, all kinds of beautiful children with all kinds of colors, all kinds of sizes, tall and short, brown and white and yellow and all the colors in between. He's happy, so he sings about it. And that's what you do when you don't spend time singing because you're sad. Now, they're sad songs, of course. Well, you watch your children when they're happy, when they have that big bowl of whatever they like in front of them, and they're digging into that pasta or whatever they like, and they start humming, you know, okay, they're happy. That's what God is happy when his children are doing well, when his bride is flourishing. He starts to sing. So what lessons can we learn? Two of them here. God earnestly desires repentance of his children who have fallen into sin, and he rejoices when they repent and live obediently. This means you can cause God to rejoice when you speak to a brother or sister who is living in sin so that he or she repents. You realize that? You have the power to do that. Ministers must call the church to repent. Elders, when they visit, that's you in your home. That is their job. Call you to repent if you're living in sin. What an awesome gift this is that you have. You can make God sing. And second, more than that, you can cause God to rejoice and sing when you proclaim the gospel so that believers hear the word and repent. You realize that? It's not just when you cause a brother or sister to repent, but when you cause a sinner to come to know Jesus Christ. Are you trying to make God happy? To rejoice? To sing? Let's conclude. Judah would be able to rejoice in her restoration. God would remove her shame, live with her, and multiply her. And this would cause her joy. And when she would live obediently and begin to multiply, God would rejoice over her, so much so that he would start to sing. So brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, rejoice over the church's rescue when she falls into sin. For the Lord does not leave her in her sin. He rescues her. He stays with her. He reassures her of his love. And the disaster goes away. How would you rejoice? Sing well. Sing often, sing truth. The song says, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life, words of liberty. Sing then, shout, be glad, rejoice. That's what God expects from you. Then tell others of the joy that you have being a child of God. The truth is, many people are depressed. They feel life isn't worth it. This time of the year is probably the worst time, January and February, for depression among people. Tell them that life is worth it if they look to God. Maybe they have lived away from God and become disappointed. Many take pills to fake happiness. They need to know that they can be fulfilled and have true joy in Jesus Christ. They need to know their sins can be forgiven. And that you have the message. Don't hide that message from them. And finally, if you have guilt and shame because of your sins, ask God to remove your guilt. Ask God to remove your shame by forgiving your sins. Tell him that Jesus died for your sins. And what joy awaits you if you simply do this in sincerity. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you that you have restored the joy and are continuing to restore joy to the church. Though we, like Judah, have fallen into sin, we don't need to lose hope, for you will bring us back. and you will give us the reason to have hope again. And that we can see in North America the revival that we so badly need. But we also thank you for what we see in other parts of the church as you're gathering the nations in many parts of Africa and China and South America where the gospel is spreading. Oh, what a wonderful thing to see. May they rejoice in that presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ among them, and continue to multiply and fill the earth. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.